Thank you, Father, for your word. And we pray that you would teach us from it now so that we may become more like you. Amen. I have already given out a script to one or two people whose language is not English. And if you want one and I haven't spotted you, wave a hand and Elizabeth will bring you a script. And it will be a great help if you turn to page 1236 in the Bible. As Peter said 2 weeks ago, Revelation is what's known as apocalypse, which is looking into a secret of heaven, a glimpse into what is there that we do not normally see. And I guess that for many of us, there are many things that have a great influence on our life that we don't normally see. So for example, have never physically stood in the Houses of Parliament or in the offices of Whitehall. And yet what goes on in those places has a profound effect on how I live. And in Revelation 4 and 5, the door of heaven is open. And John sees Jesus seated on the throne. Jesus, the Almighty Creator God, and Jesus as King over the universe and over history, King of the past, the present, and the future. And Revelation 4 and 5 need to be taken together because in Revelation 4 we have this picture of Jesus as the Almighty Creator God. And that cannot be separated from Revelation 5, which speaks of Jesus as the mighty Redeemer, the Lamb slain to save us and rescue us. And the point is that Jesus is on the throne, and John is given this vision and so that we know that Jesus is Lord of creation. And God's redemptive plan for humanity and for the cosmos will not be thwarted. And that's important for Christians in the first century Asia Minor to know. As Peter said the other week, they were experiencing great opposition from the Roman imperial cult. Christians were being asked to worship the emperor. And so when they opposed that, they needed this vision that Jesus was on and is on the throne. And the text of Revelation has a timeless application. Okay, it refers to specific events at points in time. But there's also the timeless application insofar as Robert Mugabe needs to know this now. We need to know it now. And whoever stands and puts themselves above the lordship of Christ, well, they need to know it because God will judge them. So Jesus is Lord of all creation, and God's plan for the cosmos will not be thwarted. The past, the present, and the future are in God's hands. In Revelation 1, Jesus is the one who was, who is, and is to come. Now, before we get into the ins and outs of Revelation 4, I just want to look at three phrases and explain what I think they mean. First of all, if you look at Revelation 4, verse 1, page 1236, we constantly have this phrase. Actually, it's not in 4:1. This one isn't. The last times. And it's important to know that that is New Testament shorthand for the time between Jesus, when he was on earth, and when Jesus will come again. So the first century Christians were in the last times, and we Christians too are in the last times. And if you want to see that, look at Hebrews 1, the opening chapters. It says that very plainly. The second thing is this little phrase after this, which you do find Revelation 4:1, metatauta, all the way through Revelation. And this happens and this happens and after this. And that to us implies chronological sequence. I did this, and then I did this, and then I did that. And that is a misunderstanding of the Greek here. It does not imply an order of events, but it makes theological points that go through the ages. It's more like I'm telling you a piece of juicy gossip, and I say to you, and you know what? It doesn't mean that the you know what follows chronologically. It's just a linking of the story. Okay? So the text applies not only to the judgment on the Roman Empire, and that's political and economic, so the judgment against Babylon is economic, but it is about God's judgment to all economic, political regimes and to individuals who assert their power over that of Jesus as Lord. And that can well be as an individual, as well as a regime. So the third phrase, I'm going to talk about God's redemptive plan. I just want to say redemption means to buy back. Okay, if you take your gold watch to the pawn shop, I don't know whether you got it, P-A-W-N, and you leave it, and the man gives you 50 quid for it, if you get your 50 pounds, you presumably go and buy it back, although I suspect they'd want 100 pounds. You buy it back. And God has a long-term rescue plan. And central to that is Jesus' death on the cross, where his blood buys us back from captivity of sin and the devil. So let's turn to this Revelation 4 and to the vision, page 1236. You will need the text open. So first thing we notice, Jesus is on the throne. And obvious to say it, but the throne implies kingship. And so Jesus is the king. That's not particularly shocking to us, but if you were a Jew, you might expect to think of God on the throne, not Jesus. So it's a Christological way, a statement about Christ. Christ is on the throne. And we have throne visions. This is really important. We have throne visions throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah, as Isaiah chapter 6. You probably know that. Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7. And all of these, way back in the past, those three visions, 5th and 6th century before Christ, point to the coming of Jesus Christ and to this final revelation, past, present, and future. And we're going to look at those. We're going to look at just the one in Daniel in a moment. That phrase in the song, the Ancient of Days, comes actually from the prophecy in Daniel. And of course, that is prophesying about Jesus, who's coming on the throne. And that should really strengthen our confidence in God's word, because if way back in the 5th and 6th century, they were talking about somebody who is clearly Jesus in those texts, then Christians in the 1st century should have confidence that what God said would happen in the future would happen. And we've got all of that history and prophecy, so we should be even more confident that what God says will happen. God's overriding plan for history is past, present, and future. God is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, the end, and nothing thwarts his plan. So look at verse 8, and you'll see that Jesus is given the designation Lord God Almighty, almighty over both the heavens and the earth. Now, you might think that's strange, that it's over the heavens and the earth, but we'll come back to that. Heaven is often thought of as the place where God dwells, and that's so, but in Jewish thought, there's various stages in heaven, various levels. And the heavens are actually the place of spiritual warfare. You'll see that in Ephesians 6. We struggle against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. And in Revelation 12, there's war in heaven. And one of the key messages of Revelation that underpins the whole book is that spiritual forces are having a final fling. The baddies are having a final fling before they're annihilated. You see, Jesus has defeated those powers on the cross, but they can still exercise power until such time as Jesus returns and they are finally annihilated. And the evil forces focus their attention on those who belong to Christ. For these forces know that Christ has defeated them, and therefore they hate anyone testifying to Christ. And if we're a Christian believer who testifies to the Lord Jesus, I'm sure that at some point or other you will have experienced some sort of spiritual attack. And the aim of the opposition is to shut the believer up, to make them frightened so they don't testify, they turn from their faith. And John's given this vision to those in first century Asia Minor who are suffering oppression because they're refusing to worship the emperor. And he's giving them a heavenly perspective on their suffering. They look into heaven and they see Jesus on the throne. And that ought to give them confidence. So when Jesus is given the designation the Lord Almighty, he's being praised for his victory over evil powers, as well as his lordship over all creation. So Jesus is king, he's victorious over the devil and evil, and he's Lord over all creation. Now the next thing to note in the connection with Jesus on the throne is that he's sitting down. And that depicts that Jesus' work is finished. And I'm sure that a lot of us are running around at Christmas like headless chickens. And if you've got children, they'll say to you, can you give me this or can you give me that? And can you do this or can you do that? And you say, no, don't bother me. I'm sitting down. I've finished my work. And Jesus' work is finished. He's sitting there. There's no need for panic. Our salvation, everything's been done. Chapter 5 tells us that Jesus is the slain lamb. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. Look at that. You are worthy to take the scroll, that's speaking of Jesus, because you were slain. You've purchased people from God from every tribe, language, and people. Everything that's necessary has been done. Jesus' work is finished. And it ought to encourage us that no matter how rampant evil appears to be, and think of yourself in somewhere like Zimbabwe, for example, God's people know that God is in control and is working out his purpose. Jesus is on the throne and God is in control. I made the mistake of watching Spooks, the episode I missed on Monday night because I was at some worthy church activity. And I was watching it just before midnight and it was very exciting and there's a nuclear bomb going to be dropped on London. And it's all, you can be annihilated without your knowledge in just a second. It's all very gripping stuff. And you're scared stiff just before you go to bed. But the point is that you think, well, if that does happen, Jesus is on the throne. And that's important. Then look at 4 verse 3. There's all these jewels all the way around. And again, if you were interested, look back to Ezekiel. All the jewels are in Ezekiel as well. But the stones symbolize God's glory. And Revelation 21 describes the heavenly city coming to earth as covered in jewels. And God's glory is God's presence, God's Shekinah presence. Remember Moses in the wilderness with the temple? And the Shekinah glory would come down when Moses met with God. And when we talk about people dying, it used to quaintly be referred to, they've gone to glory. They've gone to be with Jesus Christ. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Isn't that John Brown's body? Yeah. And it means that they go to be in the presence of the Lord. And when we're glorified, it means that we'll be fully accepted by Christ. And if you want to read more about that, read C.S. Lewis' essay, The Weight of Glory. Notice in verse 3, the rainbow representing an emerald, can't say it, encircles the throne. The circle symbolizes God's rule over the cosmos, and the rainbow, think back, it's Noah. What is Noah's covenant about? God would never flood the earth, we teach in Sunday school. Yes, that's true, but God's covenant with creation. Because it's not only about our redemption, it's about, now I'm, theologically I struggle to say the redemption of creation or the restoration of creation, but creation will be renewed or restored, and there's a subtle difference, and I need to think about which I really think is the case. But anyway, but it is about the restoration and putting creation right. And that's what that rainbow is there for. It goes all the way back. God's covenant is God's going to be faithful to his covenant. And that's also important because it tells us that matter is good and that creation will be redeemed and creativity is important. Then you look at the vision, verse 4, chapter 4, the 24 elders, 24 thrones. And these are generally understood to be the 12 apostles, and I think there's a lot of debate about it, which you can read up on, the 12 tribes of Israel, representing the people of God. And they wear white because that's the symbol of purity. They've been purified, they've been washed of their sins. And they wear crowns because they've been rewarded. They've been faithful to God's testimony, to testifying to Jesus. And the kingdom is populated by people who have faithfully testified to the Lord Jesus. Then look at the throne, verse 5. From the throne comes flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder. Now that ought to remind you of Exodus 19, the Sinai. The mountain, before Moses goes up, Exodus 20, to receive the Ten Commandments. And if they touched that mountain, they were struck dead. And Jesus may be our friend, but God is holy and awesome, and we should have a holy fear of God. And that's there. God is a God of judgment. Then if you we're talking about this throne vision, as a climax of the Old Testament prophecies, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah. And both in Ezekiel and Daniel 7, there's fiery metaphors coming from the thrones there. And it would be fascinating, and I'd love to spend time going into those, but we can't. But if you do turn to 8:9-2, it's important, 8:9-2 in the Bible to Daniel 7, Daniel 7:14, 8:9-2, this is a very key chapter. And it ties into the designation of the title, Jesus, Son of Man, throughout Mark's Gospel. So it's very important you understand this. Daniel chapter 7, page 8:9-2, verse 9 onwards. And the figure on the throne described as the Ancient of Days, who we sang about. He's a figure who is both a judge and a vindicator. A judge and a savior. All the way through you have judgment, salvation, always bedfellows. 7, 9, and 10, fire coming from the throne. Look at verse 11, the beast is slain and thrown into the fire. There's judgment. And the Ancient of Days is thought to be the Son of Man, and you find Jesus referred to as the Son of Man throughout the Synoptic Gospels. And so in Revelation 4, if you go back, that's page 1236, this reference to fire coming from the throne is actually saying that Jesus is not only victor, king, and lord, but he's judge. The lights, there's a lot there that I could go into but don't have time to, but basically Jesus, the light of the world, and seven is the number of completeness. The sea of crystal, the sea in the scripture is the place of chaos and evil. The sea of crystal speaks of the redemption of that. It's been transformed by God's presence. And in verse 6, around the throne are the four living creatures who are representatives of the species, the highest of their species. If there's a zoologist, they can confirm whether that's the case. But all creation is praising the Lord, all the different animals. I was thinking about whether my dog would be in heaven on this basis, which I can debate, but there we go. But they're praising the Lord Almighty, all-powerful creator. And see that again in 5:13. Every creature praises the Lord. So I don't know whether that extends to the garden slug, but you can perhaps debate it. But creativity is to be celebrated. The whole creation, and we dwell in a city, and we will dwell with God in a city, not a garden. And I think that's because, this is my thought, so you may disagree, that human achievement should and will be celebrated. We're going to a city. We add something to creation. Now, I want us to note that in Revelation 4:11, and again, this is terribly important, so if you've gone to sleep, please wake up. 4:11, that hymn of praise, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive honor, power," that actually comes from Nebuchadnezzar's closing hymn of praise in 4:37. And if you cast your mind back to Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire because they would not worship King Nebuchadnezzar. And there are clear parallels here. First century recipients of Revelation wouldn't worship the emperor. And obviously Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God rescued them. And so this should be comforting for Christians there. And the Emperor Domitian called himself Dominus et Deus Noster, which I think is Lord and our God. But the vision reminds us that there is a huge difference between the earthly rulers who have temporary power and the eternal nature of God's kingship. Think of the dictators. They've done a lot of damage, caused a lot of stress and suffering, but they've passed away. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, the story has a happy ending because Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges Jesus, Daniel's God, as Lord. And so the Emperor Domitian will also acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and that might be in the capacity of him being judged. So we meet Jesus as Savior or as Judge. So how we respond is actually important. So I'm coming to the end, you'll be pleased to know, and Jesus is on the throne. This is the point of what I'm saying. He's the Lord of creation, and God's redemptive plan, past, present, and future, cannot be thwarted. So why do you need to know that? What difference does it make? Is it just some sort of remote idea? Well, we need to know it because if you're a Christian, you need to hold firm to your hope in the Lord Jesus, no matter what happens. That's why I asked for that hymn, "Be Thou My Vision." Whatever befall, be thou my vision, we sang. And you may encounter terrible political and economic persecution or oppression. It may be that we're suffering because of the credit crunch or relationships are crumbling about us. But we are to put our trust in Jesus. He gives us ultimate security. And if you're not a Christian, you need to know that Jesus is on the throne. And you need to acknowledge him as Savior, because you need forgiveness, and as Lord. And we need to thank the Lord for dying for us and to turn to him. And I do recommend you read the story of Daniel through and see how King Nebuchadnezzar came to worship and acknowledge God as Lord of all. And lastly, the question of whether I can really believe that Jesus is on the throne. Is this revelation, this picture in Revelation 4, is that a true picture? And I want to suggest to you that it is, because I think that when we see Daniel, Isaiah, Ezekiel prophesying this person on the throne, the man, the Ancient of Days, it seems very difficult to believe that these three separate prophecies from different parts can be an elaborate hoax which is somehow realized in Jesus, and that all of that is sort of cooked up. Well, that seems very hard to believe. And maybe you need more faith to believe that it is a hoax. And I think it's worth saying, study the scriptures. You need to know that the scripture is reliable. And you won't know that by sitting around thinking holy thoughts. You need to study it. And I'm very happy if you want me to help you to do that. So Christians are people of the hope, and the hope focuses on eternity with the Lord Jesus. And it's anchored in God's past faithfulness, worked out in scripture. And the hope is not the hope of the lazy student who says, I hope I will pass my exam, when there's no good reason why they should, because they've done no work. But it's a hope based on good evidence and a history of past reliability. And scripture shows us God has been faithful in the past. And we can therefore be confident that he will be faithful to us in the future. So Jesus is on the throne now. And what difference does that make in your heart today? Amen.